Our sermon this morning comes from Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. I'm not going to reread it this morning again, but I just want to point your attention before I really dive into my sermon, also to a little handout that I passed around. And it pretty much gives my sermon outline, and I tried to leave enough space for you to be able to take notes. I figured that this would help you follow me a little bit more better. And I think you'll find that as you follow this, you're, oh wow, he's really actually true to his outline. And he's not necessarily jumping and chasing every rabbit trail as many as you might possibly think. It's also a good safeguard for me as I am sick and my mind may not be necessarily clear. It helps you and helps me. I just want to pray again just for myself here. Father, I come to you. I realize that I am in a place of great dependence upon you this morning to be able to speak, to bring your word. I ask that you would give grace to the congregation as they listen. I pray that the words that I speak would be true and that there would be a building up, an edification. I pray that your spirit would be at work amongst us. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, the sermon title is Prejudice. Before I jump into the biblical argument here, I just wanted to define a few things. What is prejudice? The dictionary defines prejudice as a preconceived judgment or opinion, an irrational, keyword, irrational attitude of hostility directed against an individual or a group. This is the perfect description of the human race. People are prejudiced against God. No argument will persuade a prejudiced person to God. Prejudice is the greatest obstacle in people coming to God. They are unwilling to bend the knee to God or to honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. They will prop up for themselves gods and even themselves, shaping and conforming a God to themselves to suit themselves, commonly called idolatry. The only remedy for this prejudice is the gospel. This is foundational to understanding Christianity as it sets us up for the gospel and it defines our relationship, the creature, to God. It establishes who we are and how we understand ourselves in relationship to God. So if we want to understand how to effectively communicate the gospel to our neighbor, it's important that we understand the nature of this prejudice as a starting point for understanding ourselves and all things. Therefore, I turn your attention, or now one, or I, or point one, C, we turn our attentions to Romans chapter 1. Romans is a basic starting point for the gospel. The Old Testament sort of sets up the scenario, the need for a Savior. And then we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, who gives an account of that Savior, Jesus Christ, and the gospel. And then the book of Acts talks about how the gospel goes out into the entire world, starting in Israel and moving out. Then it should not be an accident that the next book of the Bible is the book of Romans. Romans gives understanding to the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And it gives the implications of the gospel. And it's a great transition book before you start heading into the other epistles of Paul and the other apostles, and they start addressing issues of the church. It lays down a foundation. And Paul laying down this foundation of the gospel, it's the Apostle Paul that's speaking of, that's writing the book of Romans. He's doing so with the intention of going to Spain. So therefore, he can bring the gospel over there. And he's wanting support from the Roman believers. He hasn't yet been to Rome. And he wants to give them a sample of his gospel, that he is worthy of their support. And in that, he gives us this great treatise on the gospel. He opens up with Romans chapter 1, talking about how both Jew and Greek, Gentile alike, are under the wrath of God and are underneath God's condemnation. And he does so for the first almost three chapters. And finally in chapter 3, verse 21, Paul transitions from talking about God's wrath to talking about Christ and the gospel. There might be a little bit of something for us to learn from there, talking about learning how to plow the ground before we plant the seeds of the gospel. So Paul starts in Romans chapter 1 in our passage here in verse 18, talking about the wrath of God, specifically why it is necessary. Now we're moving to point 2a. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against men who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. So the wrath of God, that's what we're focusing on here, the wrath of God is revealed because men suppress the truth because of their sin. That's what he means by unrighteousness. Men are suppressing the truth because of sin. Let me repeat that. Men are suppressing the truth of God because of sin. It's not something that's external. It's not an argument as to why men are suppressing the truth, although they might try using an argument. It says that they are suppressing the truth about God because of sin. So that leads you to the next question, which you should be asking, point B, the truth. What is the truth that Paul is speaking of? They're suppressing the truth. The truth that Paul is referring to here is the knowledge of God. Just look at the next verse here. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. God has shown the truth about himself, and it is unmistakable because God has done it. They have a knowledge of God placed there within them by God. So credible is this knowledge of God, skipping to the end of verse 20, men are without excuse. He has shown it to them in creation. Paul says in verse 20 that God has shown himself so much so that it is revealed in his invisible attributes, two things, his divine eternal power and his divine nature. So although men are suppressing the knowledge of God, men know there is a God. In other words, there is no such thing as an atheist. Realize that. Every man has a knowledge of God. But good luck getting the atheist to acknowledge this. This is that is the result of the knowledge of God, a denial of this truth. Remember, they're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness because of their sin, and therefore they're denying that God has authority over their lives. And this leads to certain results. Point C. Men are reacting to such knowledge of God. Verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Man has enough knowledge of God to reject him. Specifically, we do not recognize him as God, the Creator having right over the creature or us. We do not honor him or thank him for all the good things that he has given to us in this life also. Paul continues, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Men, as a result of denying God as God, are incapable, therefore, of thinking clearly or logically anymore. This is also known as the noetic effects of sin. I have it defined for you on the back of your page, on the back of your paper. There is irrationality being lived out in the lives of men. They live in God's universe. They enjoy the good things of God. Yet they do not acknowledge Him as God. There's only one word for this. Prejudice. He governs the universe, and the creature does not recognize Him. The creature, us, tries to make sense of the creation that he lives in, all the while denying the creature or creator his place. This is ludicrousy, absurdity, maybe even stupidity. That's what he means. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Let me put it this way. Let me give an illustration. Imagine a teacher giving their students a math question. Teacher says give the answer for 1 + 1. But the teacher tells the students the answer cannot be 2. The students, if they follow their teacher, will give the most ridiculous of answers. Maybe 1, maybe 3, maybe 1.9999999999. That's close, but it's still absurd and still wrong. Likewise is the prejudice of men, as we deny God His place in the universe. Paul makes it clear in verses 23 through 25 that this rejection of God leads men to worship himself and other things, i.e. idolatry. It robs man of his dignity and leads him into greater sin, greater depravity. Verse 24 and 25 reads, "Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies amongst themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator." That's why there are so many religions out there, and so many so-called gods. This is where the prejudice of man against God leads. This is the natural condition of every person who is a son and daughter of Adam. This is our friends. This is our family. This is ourselves before we came to know Christ, before we knew came to know the gospel. This leads me to several points of application. And believe me, I was talking to Gord this past week, and he said to watch myself because I could probably go on for quite some time on these issues, on this topic. I will confess, this is my hobby horse. But I think that is important because I think it informs everything about it. Let me just make an application here, and maybe you can see the importance of it as well. So my first application, what is the remedy to somebody who is suppressing the truth, suppressing the truth and unrighteousness? The ultimate solution or remedy to this prejudice is the gospel. Paul had started the Romans with his Roman presentation of the gospel, in verse 16 saying, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to everyone who believes." God, through the message of the cross and Christ's resurrection, transforms the heart of the person from a place of prejudice, of hatred towards God, to a love for God. Just look at the Apostle Paul. He's probably the best example of this as it is. Here's a man who was convinced Pharisee. So convinced was he that he went out and he killed the followers of Christ, murdered them. But then he encounters the risen Lord, Christ, on the way to Damascus. And if you remember the story, the scales from his eyes fall off and he sees Christ for who he truly is. His prejudice is removed. And with it removed, Paul becomes a trophy of God's grace. The gospel transforms him, the apostle Paul, or transformed Paul into an apostle of Christ Jesus. That is what the gospel does. It changes, it transforms, it makes you born again. The Spirit regenerates you, transforms the heart, the disposition of the heart. Something that the law could never do. Point number two of application. Apologetics are useless against the prejudiced heart. This is interesting because technically at the end of the month we have an apologist coming to give us a defense for the creation account. I'm not writing off his ministry. That's not where I'm going with this. But first, let's just define apologetics. Apologetics is the defense of the faith. It is the defense of the faith. So I'm not calling for us to stop defending the faith. Rather, what I'm calling for us to do is know how to use our apologetics to aim for a certain ends, to aim to bring the gospel to bear upon the sinner. You can argue all day with a sinner, but ultimately it's going to be the gospel that transforms the person's heart. And I learned this firsthand in my own street evangelism. You go out there and you meet the atheist, and he almost, like, he knows of Christianity. He's reacting against Christianity, and he thinks he's almost the antidote to Christianity. And what you find in his heart is an extreme prejudice against God. You can answer his 10 questions, and you will have two results of that. Either he will refuse the answers that you give him, even if they are good answers, or he'll ask you 10 more. He's not being reasonable, and that's because according to Romans, he's suppressing the truth. And remember, it says that they have given themselves over. They have become debased in their thinking. Therefore, if we are to use our apologetics, ultimately, we should be aiming for the ends of addressing the heart with the gospel. We need to address the root, the sin, with the gospel to overcome what might sound like an intellectual argument. Realize there's a bit of confidence there. You don't have to know everything if you're going to get into apologetics. You don't have to know the cosmological argument, the theological argument, the ontological argument, the many different arguments that are out there. I don't expect you to know them, but a Christian equipped with the gospel ought to be able to address a sinner. Next point I want to take you to is rethinking our political strategy. There's actually implications for our politics here. I'm not calling for us to disengage from the way how we engage in our politics, but rather rethink the way how we engage in our political strategies. We talked this morning about our schools and our governments. What should we realize if we want to see society change? Will imposing a Christian morality on the masses make the masses Christian? No. The gospel is what changes hearts in individuals. We cannot confuse the law and gospel at this point. I want you to consider these two points here. First, let's say we campaign, make a Christian party, and we are successful at getting society to adopt our Christian values. Congratulations. We have just succeeded at making our nation a bunch of Pharisees. Moral on the outside, but dead in their sins on the inside. Not only that, they are now inoculated or resistant to the gospel. Why? Because they now see themselves as good people before God. And therefore, they don't see their need for a Savior. That's my first argument against just going into society and just bringing a bunch of laws and trying to change culture through a bunch of laws. My second point, consider the Jews. Consider the Jews. They had 613 divine laws. Not human-made laws, divine laws. Yet those divine laws did not save them from going into the Assyrian exile or the Babylonian exile. Matter of fact, it added to sin and it necessitated the coming of Christ. Galatians chapter 3 makes that clear. So if our salvation of our society does not come through us imposing laws upon society, how do we bring about the transformation of our culture? Unfortunately, it's a hard way. We preach the gospel, and we let the gospel, the Spirit, through the gospel, transform the people's hearts. And eventually you will see society change. And you won't have to persuade them to a Christian morality because the Spirit has changed their heart and disposition towards God. And therefore they will love the law. They'll be able to say at the psalmist, "Oh, how I love your law. I meditate upon it day and night." This brings me to my fourth and last point of application. How are we to address the prejudice of the human heart? We address it with the gospel. But I believe our mannerism is important to us. Sometimes when somebody realizes this truth, it can make them arrogant. But that's not what the Bible tells us to do. Peter says, always be ready. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for the reason of hope that is in you. Yet do it with, keywords right here, gentleness and respect. 1 Peter 3:15. Gentleness and respect. We can demonstrate these Christ-like qualities because we have the patience and hope in God to work in the hearts of people. It is the Spirit's job to convict people of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. Their need for the gospel. To undo the suppression of the truth. Our job is to be faithful as Christ's ambassadors in proclaiming the gospel, calling men to repent and believe of the gospel. And we are to do it with gentleness and respect. Romans chapter 1 really reoriented things for me, realizing that people out there are not looking for an intellectual argument. What their greatest need is the gospel. And if that is what I can persuade you of this morning, you're going to be more equipped with just merely the gospel than any kind of intellectual argument that I can give you this morning. We all have friends and family, and sometimes it's hard. Persist at it. Bring the gospel. Do it with gentleness and love. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we have friends and family, those who we love, who we want to know, or whom we want to know the gospel. Father, I ask that you would help us to know the gospel, to be ready with it, to give it to them, to have something so therefore your Spirit can utilize it in transforming the hearts and minds of people. Not just our friends and family, but in even slowing down the decay of our society. Father, help us to be convicted of this truth that it is the gospel that changes things. Father, I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.